The 20th century Brit and humorist P.G. Wodehouse could write, and write he did. One of his short stories is entitled, Anselm Gets His Chance. Now, Anselm, in this short story, is a curate. Now, a curate is not, again, a term that we're particularly mindful of. A curate is like an associate pastor, I guess, would be the best way of describing him. Anyway, he was curate of the parish of Rising Matlock in Hampshire. A man now, and quoting from Wodehouse's short story, when he was not dreaming fondly of Myrtle Jellyby, was chafing at his vicar's high-handed selfishness. The vicar was the head pastor. In always hogging the evening sermon from late April till well on into September. Apparently, in England at the time, the evening service was better attended when the weather was better, at least according to this short story here in from Wodehouse. Now, here's how this author masterfully describes Anselm. And I must admit, right from the beginning, this particular short story spoke directly to me. In fact, when I discovered it several months ago, I was laughing out loud. I was the only one in the room. And when you laugh out loud and you're the only one in the room, you're enjoying something. And I enjoyed it. I don't know if you're going to enjoy it as much. I think a pastor identifies with some of these potential sins. Anyway, most curates who find themselves unexpectedly allowed to preach on Sunday evening in the summer times are like dogs let off the chain. They leap. All through the afternoon, he, Anselm, remained closeted in his room, working upon it. He pruned, he polished, he searched the thesaurus for that telling adjective. By the time the church bells began to ring, his masterpiece was perfected to the last comma. Feeling more like a volcano than a curate, Anselm pinned together the sheet of manuscript, and he set forth. The conditions, they could not have been happier. By the end of the pre-sermon hymn, the twilight was far advanced. Through the door of the little church, there poured the scent of trees and flowers. All was still, save for the distant tinkling of sheep bells and the drowsy calling of rooks among the elms. With quiet confidence, Anselm mounted the pulpit steps. He had been sucking throat pastels all day and saying, me, 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 to himself in an undertone throughout the service. And he knew he would be in good voice. For an instant, he paused. He gazed about him. He was rejoiced to see that he was playing to absolute capacity. Every pew was full. There was Myrtle. There in their respective place also was the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, and all the others who made up the personnel of the congregation. With a little sigh of rapture, Anselm cleared his throat and he gave out the simple text, his simple text on the theme of brotherly love. Beginning with a thoughtful excursus on brotherly love among the Hivites and the Hittites, it came down through the early Britons, the Middle Ages, the spacious days of Queen Elizabeth, to these modern times of ours, and it was here that Anselm really let himself go. It was at this point, if one may employ the phrase, that he, in the best and most reverent spirit of the words, reached for the accelerator, and he stepped on it. Earnestly, in accents throbbing with emotion, he spoke of our duty to one another, of the task that lies clear before all of us to make this a better world, a sweet world for fellows, of the joy that awaits those who give no thought to self, but strain every nerve to do the square thing by one and all. And with each golden phrase, he held his audience in an ever-tightening grip. The sermon was a smash hit. No, the sermon was a riot. It was not immediately after the conclusion of the proceedings that Anselm was able to tear himself away from the crowd of admirers that surged around him. They wanted to shake his hand. They slapped him on his back. One even asked for his autograph. But eventually he laughingly shook himself free, made his way back to the vicarage where he lived, and scarcely had it passed through the garden gate when something shot out at him from the scented darkness, and he found Myrtle Jellyby in his arms. Anselm, she cried, my wonder man, however did you do it? I never heard such a sermon in all my life. It got across, I think, said Anselm, somewhat modestly. It was terrific. Golly, how do you think of all these things? Beats me. And Anselm replied, oh, they just come to me. Now, Anselm didn't preach like the Apostle Paul. Few did, few do. Do we? Oh, we want to. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for the text before us this day. An opportunity in many ways to hear an early sermon. Father, we pray now as we read the text that you would give us ears to hear and a mind to understand and a heart to know, Father, and to love you. Father, we pray, give us insight this day by your Spirit in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Acts chapter 24 this morning as we continue our series through the book of Acts. A few more weeks, actually. Beginning with verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down, and if we're jumping in for you here, the context, of course, Paul has been brought down to Caesarea where he's been holed up for 5 days waiting his accusers. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace," is he speaking to the governor, "and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. In every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make accusations should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, 'It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day.' But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, 'When Lysias, the tribune, comes down from Jerusalem, I'll decide your case.' Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you.' At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." By cover of night, Roman soldiers had ushered Paul out of Jerusalem. A plot by the Jews to take Paul's life had been discovered. Now, when made aware, the Roman tribune sends the apostle, accompanied by a couple of hundred soldiers, to Caesarea, where Governor Felix resides. Perhaps, thought Lysias, the Roman tribune, the 50-mile journey and the governor could calm the situation down, perhaps even settle this matter between the Jews, why they were so angry, why they were so infuriated with this man called Paul. He couldn't figure it out. Perhaps the governor could. Now, 5 days after Paul's arrival in Caesarea, the Jewish contingency, led by the high priest Ananias and a lawyer, really a paid orator, named Tertullus, arrive. Felix presides over this hearing, this court case, if you will. A few things to mention regarding the governor. He was as corrupt as they come. In fact, so corrupt he was hated by the Jews. His wife was Drusilla. It was his third wife already. Drusilla at this time, as Paul stands before her and her husband, Drusilla is just a teenager who history describes as a ravishing beauty. Felix was her second husband, having been married to another king. Her father, Drusilla's father, Herod Agrippa, killed James, the brother of Jesus. Her great uncle killed John the Baptist. And her great grandfather ordered the slaughter of the Bethlehem babies when Jesus was born. Nice pair, nice couple. This is who sat now as Paul begins his trial. Tertullus makes his case first. Why Paul should be killed. This hired gun attorney makes three charges in verses 3 through 10. After his hypocritical flattery of the governor, he says of Paul in verse 5 that he's a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, this was not true, of course. It was unbelieving and angry Jews who stirred up crowds and fostered riots. Paul was no troublemaker. He just preached Jesus. In the same verse, Tertullus charges that Paul is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, that charge, though technically true, somewhat true, if you will, certainly he was a leader in the church, is full, however, of negative connotations. A ringleader causes problems. A sect has overtones of heresy. The use of the word Nazarenes, Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, may also have been a term of contempt. The third charge is in verse 6, that Paul tried to, quote, profane the temple. Now, this, of course, was also not true. Ironically, at the time of his arrest, Paul was quietly praying and fulfilling his Jewish vow, his purification vow that he had made back in Acts 21. It was Asian Jews that created the riot, and Romans would arrest him, doing so to get him out of there, fearing that this man was going to be killed. A polite Paul then has opportunity to defend himself, saying in verse 10 that he will cheerfully do so. He will cheerfully make his defense. He then systematically refutes the three charges. He wasn't a troublemaker, he says in verse 12. That they, his accusers, did not find him disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the rest of the city for that matter. And that was the truth. Paul then rephrases their ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes with the fact that he indeed was a member of the way, as Christianity was often referred to at this time. Then defining really what that means in verses 14 and 15. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Paul is arguing that following Jesus was not a deviation from Judaism, but rather true Judaism itself. If anyone had strayed from true Judaism, it was the Jews who refused to believe and follow Jesus. Which is why as Christians, we can rightfully make this provocative statement that we are more Jewish than Jews. For we believe what is written in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, as they foretold the coming of Jesus. And he came, and we believe it. Now, the third accusation is then refuted, that he didn't desecrate the temple. Verse 18. Just prior to this assertion, he explains to Felix why he came to Jerusalem in the first place, saying he just came to bring alms. He came to bring gifts to take care of the poor there in the city. Verse 17. Paul then adds, reminding everyone that this is a court of law. That those who made the original accusations against him, Jews from Asia, they should be the ones presenting the case against him, and they weren't even there. Or else, continues Paul in verses 20 and 21, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Now, what does Felix do after hearing both sides? Well, after listening to the charges, then listening to the defense, he knew Paul was innocent. There was nothing here deserving of death. There was nothing here about breaking any Roman law. Paul, the Roman citizen, by anybody's right mind, should have been set free. But what does he do? Well, he refuses to make a decision. "I will wait for Lysias, the tribune from Jerusalem," Felix says. And you know what? That day would never come. Lysias never shows. We have no record that he does. The Jews were probably somewhat appeased in all of this. Paul wasn't put to death, but he was locked up. Some days later, Felix and Drusilla, who we are told also had some Jewish blood in her, send for Paul, verse 24. And this is where we're going to spend a bulk of our time here in a few moments in our application, this interaction that takes place. But note what Paul chooses. Note what he chooses to talk about with these two. He talks to them about faith in Jesus Christ, verse 24. And specifically, he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, verse 25. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get opportunity, I will summon you." Well, this crooked governor, who seemingly was more interested in a bribe from Paul, was far less interested, apparently, than in the salvation of his soul. The last verse of the chapter tells us how long this waiting went on. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Some application here, and I really believe there is a lot for us this morning, and I've been looking forward to this particular sermon for some time in regard to it. There is no record of Felix or Drusilla ever coming to saving faith, which has led many sermons on this text to highlight the fact that though Felix was alarmed, that is, he was moved by Paul's sermon, he remained unchanged. He had his best opportunity, perhaps we could use those words, to come to saving faith and chose instead to wait for a more convenient time. That more convenient time never came. Now that's a fine application of the text. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." But in listening to a sermon a few weeks back by Alistair Begg, I was prompted to emphasize something else this morning. What we have before us really is an example of how the church is to confront the unbelieving world. We don't have instructions how to do it here. We have something even better. We have opportunity to watch the Apostle Paul confront unbelieving Felix and unbelieving Drusilla. What is it we can learn? Is this the way we confront the unbelieving world? First, what could have Paul said when invited to speak to Felix and his wife? What would you have said if wrongly incarcerated and then invited to a one-on-one meeting with the judge who could release you? Well, Paul could have tried to strike up a friendship, one that would prove advantageous to his release. He could have tried to persuade Felix in this private meeting that he was getting railroaded. Or he could have done what Felix had responded to in the past, and more than likely word had gotten back to Paul regarding this. He can get out of prison with a bribe with this guy. Perhaps he could have offered one. He does none of these things. Instead, he preaches to them, and he doesn't give them one of those fluffy sermons. He gets right after it, does he not? By doing so, Paul displays three things for us. We learn of his motivation. We learn of his methodology. And we learn his message. Now let's get to verses where all of this is found before us again. Verses 24 and 25. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get opportunity, I will summon you." Now, Paul's motivation first. And it is clear, it is not for his release from prison. He knew God was in charge of that. It is for the release, really, of Felix and Drusilla from their imprisonment, from their bondage to sin, death, hell. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Jesus, be reconciled to God." That's his appeal. We implore you, be reconciled. And Paul implores these two to respond to the gospel. Paul was no ivory tower college professor, one who waxed eloquent in the classroom but didn't live it in life. Here we see Paul, an ambassador for Christ, making Christ's appeal to sinful man. "Come," he says, "be reconciled to God." Now, to implore is to persuade. It is to be driven to communicate the gospel to a fallen and sinful man. Paul wasn't glad-handing here. The door was slightly ajar, and he put his foot in it. He entered, motivated to proclaim the free offer of forgiveness and salvation to a man and his wife, who by all accounts were lost. Second, Paul's methodology is also clear. The man preached. 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Anselm, our guy at the beginning here, the Wodehouse character, went with eloquent wisdom, and by doing so drew attention and acclaim to himself. Paul simply preached Jesus, wanting him to be lifted up, not himself. Third, his message was clear. Have faith in Jesus. And it certainly was not some feel-good message either. Paul's subpoints, if you will, were righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Now, we don't have his sermon notes, obviously, but it's easy to imagine Paul speaking about righteousness by emphasizing the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, that there is an absolute standard, God's law, and that we ourselves are lawbreakers. Maybe he took them to Psalm 11. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." And when he spoke to them about self-control, he didn't hold back either. Felix and Drusilla's lives were out of control. Fleshly lust, evil desires, corruption, graft aplenty. There wasn't righteousness in their life. In fact, unrighteousness abounded. Then his unpalatable style, preaching, and his unpalatable message, sin, gets even more unpalatable as he moves into the third point, coming judgment. Now, what's the apostle thinking? He's never going to get out of Felix's prison this way. That wasn't Paul's concern. That wasn't his motivation. He wanted these two to know their future was dark if they remained in their state of unbelief. Perhaps he quoted from Psalm 1. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." How far removed is the church today from this model of confronting the world? How far removed is the church today from this approach with the world? Do we need to look at our motivation? Our motivation? People are dying. Eternity is forever. Yet we seem more interested in helping the lost fill in some of the gaps of their unhappy life. Do we need to look at our methodology? Preaching has inched more and more toward the shadows for a handful of decades now. It's supposed to be a discussion I have with you, a dialogue. We've grown soft on the authority of Scripture and its sufficiency, have we not? Do we need to look at our message, since it's no longer vogue to tell people what they must do, for that's arrogant and condescending? And because we don't want people to feel bad about who they are, they get enough of that during the week. And because we're told exposition of Scripture is so old school, such an outdated form of communication, where does that leave us? What do we have instead? It's my opinion we have series after series for unbelievers that help them fix their broken lives, but not their broken souls. We have series after series for believers that will help them enjoy their time on earth more. At least, again, that's my perception when I drive home and read church signs advertising the week's message. When it comes down to it, what is it that we have to offer the world? What is it that we have to offer? What should we confront the world with? That's right. Is it not a book and Jesus? Is it not a book and a Savior? We have God's Word and the free offer of forgiveness and salvation. It is found in the Gospel. Think about that. Why would we want to talk about anything else? Felix was such a bad governor, even his friend Nero had to agree. The Jews were kicking against Roman rule more and more, and Felix's corruption and wicked ways only provoked the situation more. He would be replaced. Felix and his young bride had a son. Years later now, 79 AD, Drusilla and that son were vacationing and enjoying themselves in the resort city of Pompeii. Enjoying themselves to no end until Mount Vesuvius erupted and buried them alive, history tells us. They were part of the casualty there. But it didn't end there for Drusilla and the hundreds of others that perished that day. They had an appointment, you see. They had an appointment with the lawgiver. And they would realize they were not righteous, and that self-control had evaded them, and that that crazy Jew holed up in that Caesarean prison, who believed in a resurrection and spoke to her and her husband so long ago about faith in Jesus Christ, was correct. And oh, how she wished she would have believed. You see, church, there is too much at stake. There just is. There's too much at stake for all of us not to take what we do on Sunday morning serious. I have a job to do. Let's break it down. Study, pray, be faithful to the text. That's my chief job description. You have a job to do. Pray, prepare, and sit before the Word of God. You and I have a job together to do. Pray and be prepared to confront the world which is outside of saving faith. To engage it. We have a book. We have a Savior. Let's teach from the book. Let's tell them of the Savior. It is a matter of life and death that we do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you not only for instruction, do this, if you will, don't do this, of Scripture, but we also in narrative portions find examples of such. Father, grateful for this little window, this little opportunity that we were able to observe Paul before some very important people, very powerful people. And we thank you for a message we see here. And we thank you, Lord, that it is a message that's very clear. Father, we pray that you would give us a greater passion and desire not to beat people over the head with a Bible, but to love them enough to confront them with the truths found in Scripture, their need for a Savior. Father, we pray that we would be passionate for the lost, not content to simply watch life and then death come to them. Father, we pray, help us to be your ambassadors in the way that we should. In Jesus' name, amen.